Good morning. That was, steam's really loud up here. Oh, that's better. Now when I really get going, I won't make myself deaf. That's, might make you deaf, but hey, it'll. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows, and I want to welcome you. All of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online, I'm glad that it's been a couple weeks, but I'm glad to be able to be back here today and worship together with you by digging into God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to be looking at verses 45 through 56 today. You know, I love having spiritual conversations, specifically with non-believers. Now, I know some people don't like that so much, they're intimidated by it, and some of those things, I understand all of that, but I like having conversations about scripture and worldviews and philosophies because, well, I have two goals. The first one, obviously, I would love to, for that conversation to help this person take their next best step in faith, but the other part is that, and I think this is why people are afraid, is that I want to learn something, and I think they can teach me something about scripture, about worldview, not because they have all the answers, but because they have questions. And again, people are often afraid to engage with non-believers who have questions because we somehow think that we're supposed to have all the answers. Can I tell you? We don't. But if we go about it with the idea of with a humble attitude of, you know what, I want to learn something from this conversation, then we actually can. They often do exactly that. I remember one conversation I had specifically with a guy. I graduated college, and this guy, he was an atheist. He was a really good friend of mine, and he asked me this question. Now, again, I'm at this point, I've in the seminary, and I'm thinking, hey, you know what? I got the answers. And the truth is, you know, as churches, we are often pretty good at giving some answers. But we're often not as good as giving others. And sometimes it's because Scripture just doesn't tell us, or other times it's because we haven't thought about it in that perspective. And again, this is where a conversation with a non-believer can become really helpful. And this friend of mine, he asked me this question. He said, if God is so good and he is so loving, then how could he abandon Jesus on the cross? Now, I heard him ask that question, and he elaborates. What kind of loving father forces his son to go through something that is so excruciating and then doesn't even have the guts to stand by him as it's happening? And I'm going, that's a good question. Because to my friend, and frankly, when you phrase it like that, that doesn't seem like a good father at all. Does it? I mean, let's just be real. So what it forced me to do was to start thinking deeper. You see, I never really thought about it from that perspective. I just immediately responded with what I had heard other pastors say, which is, well, Jesus, at that moment, he's taking on the sins of the world, and so God can't be in the presence of sin, and so God had to abandon Jesus on the cross, and here's the problem with that. It sounds really good on the surface, and it sounds really preachy, and it makes God holy and all the kind of things, but it has a couple horrible consequences. The first is that it makes a couple passages, a lot of passages in Scripture, this book that we claim is true, it makes them make zero sense at all. For example, Job chapter 1, Satan literally appears before the throne of God. So if God can't be in the presence of sin, like except for Satan, is that how we're going to play that? Or what about Genesis 3? I mean, like, the entire conversation after the fall. If God cannot be in the presence of sin, how does any of that happen? But it also has devastating consequences for us, because if God cannot be in the presence of sin, that means he can't be in this room. Because at least me, I'm still sinful. I can't vouch for you, but it also means I can't have a relationship with him because I still sin. Here's what I want to propose to you today. That God actually can and does exist in the presence of sin. And two, that God didn't actually abandon Jesus on the cross. In fact, he's very much present and very active in what happened in that day. And today we're gonna see why. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we thank you that you are good and you are holy and you are just. And you are sovereign. Lord, this morning I pray that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would give us the faith to trust you. And Father, for anyone here today who has never come to that place where they've trusted you for salvation, Lord, I pray that they would do that today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week we looked at the first part of the crucifixion scene, and we leave off with Jesus being on the cross. And the Jewish day, 0 a.m., if you will, actually starts at 6 a.m., and Jesus, he's put on the cross, according to Mark, 9 a.m., so that's the third hour. And from the third hour until the sixth hour at noon, everything occurs as you would expect. And then, though, things get really weird. Let's dig into the text. In Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, now from the sixth hour, right, that's noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. Now, how much of this land did the darkness cover? Well, Roman historians actually write about a darkness that covered, quote, the known earth at the time. So does that mean it covered the entire earth? I don't know. But it seems to have covered the entire Roman Empire, which is... it's pretty big. Now, how dark was it? One historian wrote this: the day was so turned into night that at the sixth hour, the stars were seen. Now, some people will say that sounds like a solar eclipse. And in fact, some of you, I know, had the opportunity to go and during this recent solar eclipse to the places where the sun was actually fully blocked out. And you saw some really cool things. Here's the thing. We know that the date of the Passover, we know that because it's based on the Jewish calendar, and the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. Therefore, we know exactly where the moon was. You see, in the middle of the day, on that Passover weekend, that day that Jesus dies, the moon is on the opposite side of the planet. And that's just a fact. So, Luke writes this in Luke 23. He says, the sun's light failed. It just failed. Like the sun just stopped shining. God flipped the off switch and the sun went dark. And then we read in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now again, the question, what does that mean? And frankly, we don't really know for sure. In fact, one commentator wrote that the meaning of the words in the mouth of Jesus, the Son of God, is something about which the reader and the exegete can only wonder. So then we have to ask, okay, well, what do we know? Well, we know that of all the things that Jesus suffered, this is the only one that he talks about. Whatever specifically happened, it's this. It's this breach with the Father. Not the excruciating pain. Not the humiliating death of crucifixion. It's none of that that Jesus dreads most. It's this. Separation. So somehow, the reality is that somehow the Father places the sins of the world on Jesus. In fact, 2 Corinthians verse 5, Jesus says, or it says that Jesus became sin. And so what I think is happening is that for the very first time, Jesus is experiencing the separation from the Father that we all experience before salvation. And to him, this guy who is one with the Father, to be separated like that, we also know that this is a loaded statement. He's quoting Psalm 22, and don't have time to deal with that today, but we covered the chapter in a three-part series this past Easter. If you weren't here for that, I invite you to go check it out. But then we read verse 47, it says, some of the bystanders hearing it, they said, and they're mocking him, they said, this man, he's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. This is cheap wine for soldiers. In fact, Luke calls it vinegar. And he put it on a reed and he gave it to him to drink. But the others said, again, still mocking, oh, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Again, it's a popular belief because Elijah had never died. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2. There's many first century rabbis. They taught that Elijah was still alive and he would reappear before the Messiah's arrival. And the Old Testament prophesied it. Read it in Malachi 4. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then Jesus himself verifies it in Mark chapter 9. They, being the disciples, asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Right, so they're fully expecting Elijah to come, and they're right to expect that. Now, they don't want Jesus to pass out from the pain before Elijah gets there. But again, they're not serious. They're just mocking him continually. And then finally, we get to verse 50, when Jesus cries out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. This is not, by the way, some just exasperated, no, this is a yell, and Jesus is making a statement. Because he's saying to the world that he is still in control, right? Again, they don't take his life, he yields his spirit. After 6 hours into his crucifixion, he still has the strength to yell. And he's not going to slowly fade into some kind of coma like most people that were crucified. He's not going to die of exhaustion. He is going to yield up his spirit when he chooses. And then we read verse 51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, according to rabbinic tradition, there were some 13 different curtains in the temple. But this can only refer to two of them. Some people think that it's the curtain at the entry of the holy place, that's the inner temple, because that could have been more easily seen. Still, the vast majority of scholars believe that this is the curtain that's just inside that one, to the entrance of the Holy of Holies. Now, all of the events that we've just read, they occur in the other Gospels. Right, so it's a common storyline. However, what happens next is only in Matthew. And so we read the second half of verse 51. It says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Right now, just as with this eclipse, Roman historians attest to this earthquake too. In fact, one guy wrote that there was an earthquake in Bithynia that destroyed many houses in the city of Nicaea, which, by the way, is 900 miles away. That's a big earthquake. Pliny the Elder, he was a first century Roman historian. He wrote that the largest earthquake happened in the Principate of Tiberius Caesar when 12 cities in Asia Minor, not towns, cities in Asia Minor, were razed to the ground at once. Now, as far as biblical scholars can tell, that earthquake had one of two purposes. It could have been just another sign of judgment, or it could have been the means by which God reveals this next thing. Right? The earth shook, the rocks were split, verse 52, the tombs were opened. Now these tombs, they're not underground tombs like we see at most of our cemeteries today. They are above ground caves that just have stones in front of them. And many of the bodies of the saints, it says, literally they're the holy ones, who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can I just say that's crazy? This is staggering. I mean, everything else is really cool. But this is a whole nother level. And I got lots of questions. All right, first about the event itself. How many people were raised? How many were there? What kind of bodies do these holy people have? How long are they alive? And do they die again? And how many people saw them? How public were these appearances? And then the other, it seems like the text seems to suggest that they're raised when Jesus died, but they stayed in the tombs until after Jesus was resurrected. And so then, what did they do in that meantime, that extended weekend? Like, what? Did they hang out for 48 hours, 72 hours? What happened? Well, we don't have the answer to any of those questions. Matthew leaves out all the details. He just drops this mind-blowing statement and just lets it sit. Like, thanks, Matthew, right? But I think it's because he's more concerned with completing this picture that he's painting. Now, to see that picture, we got to step back. And we have to look at the events from a 10,000-foot view. So let's kind of rehash this for a second. Starts with light. This is life as it's supposed to be. Now, granted, the story starts with Jesus on the cross, right? However, during those 3 hours, Jesus breaks his silence 3 times. In Luke 23, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But he asks the Father to forgive the very people who crucified him. That is compassion. That's forgiveness. And then he welcomes a wicked man who repented into heaven. He says to the penitent thief, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then he's concerned for other people. He provides for his mother. He turns in John 19, he says to his mom, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." You know, Jesus had previously said, "I am the light of the world." And in those hours, these first events on the cross, they proclaim that truth. That even in the midst of his suffering, he speaks with this supernatural mercy and grace and compassion. I mean, this is what the kingdom is supposed to be like. This is what life was designed to be like. But after the light came darkness. See, at noon, everything changed. When the sun was at its peak, God comments on the situation by covering the land in darkness. And darkness in the Bible is always a symbol of judgment. And so when he flips off the sun, turns off the sun, God affirms that he is unleashing the most severe, most comprehensive judgment he's ever going to issue. And he does so by unleashing his fury on the one thing that he judges, which is sin. And it's Christ who is taking the full force of it. Right? Jesus on the cross, he took the judgment that was due us. He was the innocent that was substituted for the guilty. And as part of that judgment comes this alienation from God, this separation. Now, while God isn't absent, Jesus certainly feels the separation created by the sin that he now bears. This separation, it is agony for Jesus. Again, he cries out, and the word there literally means to scream. But again, I have questions. How does this happen? I mean, how can God be separated from God? How can the Trinity have any kind of division? How can the Father be separated from the Son when they're one in essence? And I don't know the answer to that. Other than to say there's some miracle that is happening here. But it's interesting that Jesus, he's not only separated from God, he's also separated from Israel. He's separated from the people of God. And he's suffering the condemnation of both God and God's people. And it's in this state, completely separated from everything related to God, that Jesus dies. But before Jesus dies, again, he cries out. But Matthew doesn't tell us what he says here. It just says he cries out. However, the other gospel readers, they leave us with two possibilities. You've heard them both. Luke chapter 24 says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Or John 19, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, we don't know which one of those he said first. We don't know which of those was actually his last statement because, well, they come in different stories, different versions of the story. But it doesn't really matter because they both communicate the same idea, and that is acceptance. This idea that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus, and because he does that, we see God do this next thing. He tears the veil from top to bottom. Right now, this curtain that God tore, it guarded the entrance again to the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God, quote unquote, lived. And this curtain, it was a powerful symbol of the result of sin, of a result of the fall, that people had been shut out of God's presence. And this curtain, it's not small. This curtain is some 60 feet tall, and it has multiple layers. It is so thick that battering rams can't even penetrate it. It is some 4 inches thick of layered fabric. This thing is a beast. And God had decreed that only the high priest could enter it, and that was only going to happen once a year on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest, he would go through this long and detailed ceremony that would include all this animal sacrifice, and during that ceremony, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That was the cover, the lid, if you will, of the ark. It looks like a throne, so it was the seat. And he would do that to ask for forgiveness on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Right, and so now this veil is torn, and that could represent three things. It could be a sign of the coming judgment on Jerusalem, that the temple itself was going to fall. It could be the end of the ceremonial and ritual law of the old covenant. But either way, the big idea is this. Salvation is now open to everybody. Through the death of Christ on the Son, salvation comes to all. You know, and priests had been offering sacrifices on the altar for some 1,500 years at this point. But again, the problem is that animal sacrifices, they had no real spiritual effect. The primary purpose was to point us to this event, when Jesus would offer himself as a sacrifice and everything would change in an instant. When Jesus dies, God rips that curtain from top to bottom. And Jesus had done what no priest ever could do. Right before then, only one priest, the high priest, could go in there. He couldn't take anybody with him. He couldn't make a way for anybody else to come. But now the people of God could come, and they could come freely. Now we can enter the presence of God. We can return to the garden. But now, not only does Jesus' sacrifice grant us access to God, but it also completely reverses the curse. It reverses death. And the resurrection of the dead is proof that Matthew mentions here. Now, we could have a long conversation about the resurrection that Matthew describes here in verse 53, but since, again, he doesn't give us any detail, it's just speculation. And now, that said, Jesus does say this in John. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But I also want you to notice in our text that Matthew, he doesn't say that the resurrected saints enter Jerusalem. He says they enter the holy city. It's an unexpected term. He doesn't use that anywhere else. So whether in John Jesus is referring to this event that Matthew is describing, or the resurrection of the saints, that at the end, either way, absolutely points us to this future resurrection, which leads to eternal life, where God will gather the saints from the four corners of the world and will witness the glory of Christ and repeat the declaration of the centurion. Verse 54. It said, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. But note that Matthew says the centurion and those who were with him, they were filled with awe. Anybody else in here think that that was always just one person? Okay. Do you know why? I mean, is that it? Did everybody else know that it was multiple? It's just me? Am I the ignorant one in the room? Me and Mark. Okay, that's fantastic. Okay, good. Thank you for... Can I tell you why we always think it's just one, or a few of us have always thought it was just one person? Because Mark, Luke, and John tell us it's one person. Right? So 3 out of 4 say it's one person. Matthew's the only one who says it was more than one. So you, the rest of you must be experts in Matthew. But it begs the question again, why? Why does Matthew tell it was a group? Why doesn't he say what everybody else says? Well, again, I think he's painting a picture. He's pointing us to the bigger story here. And this is what I want you to catch. Right? We walked through the text, which you've heard a million times. Many of you have heard a million times. We zoomed out a little bit and saw kind of the steps of how it happens, but I want you to see how this fits together. You see, in telling us the story of the crucifixion, Matthew does more than simply giving us this dramatic list of events. Matthew tells us another story. He tells us a story that is much bigger, and I want to see it, and I want you to see it in this picture. He tells us a story that begins with man enjoying life in the garden. Genesis 1. And then he tells us of the fall in Genesis 3, of the judgment, of the death from sin, and the separation we see from God. And ever since, look, man has been trying everything it possibly can to try to get back to God. However, God had already made a promise, and he did it in that same chapter. And the promise was that he was going to raise up a seed, a son who would reverse the curse of death. And then in Exodus, and just the second book, right, God gave them instructions for how to enter into his presence. And that was going to happen not just specifically through the son, but through this idea of animal sacrifices. Right? And so you've got Matthew, who is a Jew, who's writing to Jews, and he gives them all of these details because he knows the truth about the story, the only piece of the story that the Jews are missing, and that is that God actually has kept his promise, and he did so through the cross, that promised seed and the sacrificial lamb, they're the same thing, and they just can't see it. But then the idea that for all those who echo the faith of the centurion, the story ends with eternal life. And these verses, this is the story that happens on the cross. It's not just Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins. Yes, that happened. But he's telling us the entire gospel story, the story of creation from beginning to end. And it happens in these 7-8 verses. See the beauty and the amazing glory of God as he communicates this through Matthew. But I find it funny that it's a Roman centurion who proclaims this last truth. That he answers the question that's run throughout the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan questions Jesus by basically saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, prove it. And then in Matthew 8, the demons, they recognize him and they cry out, well, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? And then in Matthew 14, the disciples, they see Jesus walking on water and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, they don't really understand what the truth of what they're saying there. But we do see just a few chapters later in Matthew 16 that it begins to sink in with Peter when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But yet even after that, we see the high priest. He questions Jesus and he tells him, "Tell us then. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the crowd would mock him. And they say, "If you are the Son of God, then just come down off of that cross." And they mocked him again, saying, "Well, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him, for he is the one who said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And after all of that, we've seen the transition to ask the question, the answer, the question, the answer, the question, the answer. Ironically, it is the Roman pagans who provide the most definitive answer of all. When it says they were filled with awe and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But can I tell you, even in that statement, they're still wrong in one point. You see, it's not that Jesus was the Son of God. Yeah. Is that he still is? He still is. And because he is, his sacrifice led to our salvation. His rejection led to our reception. His humiliation led to our exaltation. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord of lords and King of kings. And Philippians 2 says this: "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All the way through the book of Matthew, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And on the cross, this God that some people will say abandoned him, he didn't abandon him. He was active, and he was painting a picture for the entire world to see exactly who this Jesus was, who this Jesus is. But today, some 2,000 years later, that's still the question. And it's a question that every single person has to answer individually. Will you believe in the gospel? Will you trust in Jesus or not? I'd ask you to bow your heads, and the musicians are going to come forward. I want to ask you today, what's your next best step? Maybe today you need to trust Christ for salvation. Maybe you've been playing the church game, or you've just stepped your foot in the water and you've never really come to that place where you've realized exactly who Jesus is. Look, God can't spell that out any clearer than he did on the cross. And if you've got questions, I would love to help you wrestle with those, because I don't have all the answers. But the one answer I do have is that Jesus saw us in our sin when we had rebelled against him, and he came to die on the cross to pay the price that we owed, so that we could be reconciled to him, that we could be forgiven and restored, and to live with him forever in heaven. And today, that is the offer that is on the table. That is what the story of the cross provides. And while that is the most amazing thing Christ provides, it's not the only thing he provides. And so we don't just trust him for our salvation and then do everything else on our own. We trust him with that, and then we make the intentional choice to trust him with everything else. And so maybe there's something going on in your life today where you're struggling to trust him with that. Look, if God is big enough to make the earth quake and to turn the sun off, then you can trust him with whatever you're going through. He loves you. And he's proven it over and over again. So wherever you are today, whatever you need to trust him, do it. I'm going to be over here by the cross, over here to pray with anybody who wants to pray. I'll have a team of people over here after the service, but whatever God is putting on your heart, don't walk away from him today. Trust him. Praise him.